Back in September, I was on a study leave trying to finish this PhD that I started about 7 years ago, and I'm still going. The interruption has been a call to a church to pastor, which you would assume would slow things down in terms of my study. And I didn't realize that Chris had talked to me again when he was heading off to India about coming back. I just get this email a few weeks ago saying, are you still good for the January 19th? And I thought, yes, I am. I'm on study leave again. But I do not remember him asking me to come. So it was one of I'll ask for forgiveness rather than permission in coming back. So, but it is good to be back with you guys. I see some familiar faces, and some of you come on a Sunday night to worship with us around the corner. So anyway, it's good to be with you again. If you got your Bible with you, would you turn to Ezra chapter 7? Back to that portion of scripture that Jared read for us, Ezra chapter 7. And I just had a thought that the Dychenkos, Mr. and Mrs. Dychenko, I think were with us on a Sunday night a couple of weeks ago you probably don't remember what you... Oh, you haven't? All right. Well, good. I was just thinking that I just preached this message at my church a few weeks ago, and they join us sometimes on a Sunday night, and so I thought, I think they've heard this again, or heard this before, but no. But even if you had, the Lord's saying that you need to hear it again. Okay, good. So, Ezra chapter 7, and we're going to zero in on just one text tonight, and we'll get to it in a moment, and that's verse 10. But I want to begin by asking and really answering a very fundamental question. A very practical question, a very relevant question, and I'll start at the corporate level and we'll come to the personal side of it. But the question is this: how do you, as Smithfield Baptist Church, how do you become a church that God blesses? How do you become a church that God blesses? How do you become a blessed church? Or, as I said, we'll put it to the personal level, how do you become a person, an individual person that God blesses? How do you become a blessed person? Well, really, the answer is the same for both of those questions, whether it's a church or whether it's an individual. How do we receive God's richest blessings upon our lives? I think that's a good question. I think it's a very relevant question, a very practical question. I mean, one of my favorite verses when I first became a Christian, we all have favorite verses we kind of are attracted to, but one of the first ones that I really zeroed in and just meditated often was Mark chapter 10, verse 16. And this is years ago, but that text says, Jesus took the children up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. I don't know why, but I just love that picture. The picture of Jesus Christ having little children brought to him, hopping on his laps, in his presence, with his hands upon them, in that rabbinical, Levitical blessing, as it were, upon them. He blessed the little children. And again, I put myself in that picture and wanting to be like that child, wanting to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, wanting his hands upon me, and wanting his blessing upon me. I don't know about you, but I hope that's what you would want, that you want God to bless you. Obviously, in that case, it was, you could say, a literal blessing because Jesus was literally there. We're not in that scenario today. We don't have Jesus physically present with us. We have the Spirit, of course, but we don't have him physically here to put his physical hands on us to physically and verbally bless us. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ is still in the business of blessing. He still blesses his children. And again, the question is asked, well, how does that happen? How do I get that blessing? How do I tap into that? How do we get God's blessings upon our lives? And in fact, if you really think about it, everything that we do in our lives is based upon that. All of our ministry, whether it's preaching, evangelizing, serving, counseling, whatever it is, all of it, if you're sincere and wanting to do it for the Lord, is dependent upon his blessing. The farmer understands this. I'm a city boy, so every time I venture off into country or farming metaphors, I feel like I'm in dangerous ground. But I do know this, that the farmer understands this very thing. I mean, he goes out, he cultivates the ground, he plants the seed, he fertilizes, he nurtures. But you know, at the end of the day, he's ultimately dependent upon something. In fact, we could say he's ultimately dependent on someone. He's ultimately dependent upon God to send the what? The rain. He's looking for the rain. He's dependent upon God and upon him to send the rain. So if we want, if we need God's blessing upon our church, upon our lives, upon our ministries, then how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, this morning, from the life of Ezra, we're going to learn how that blessing can be accomplished. Ezra here, just in this one verse, is going to teach us a biblical paradigm of blessing. You go to Qumran, or any Christian bookstore for that matter, and you go to the websites that advertise, or even the TV, and you see all these so-called self-help books. You know, 12 steps to this, 12 steps to that. Even the Christian channel that you turn on, and you see all these televangelists, we'll be nice about this, preaching their health and wealth gospel. I'm just here to tell you, you take all of that and you throw it out, okay? Take all of it and put it in the rubbish because that's where it belongs. What we're interested here is in real, genuine, true God-given blessing, and Ezra is going to establish that paradigm for us. He's going to give us this plan. And after all, if you're familiar with Ezra and his story, he was blessed by God. I don't know if you're familiar with Ezra in terms of the time period, so let's just talk about that for a moment. Ezra was after the exile. Yeah, a big event in the life of Israel was a 70-year exile to Babylon. God sent them away. He warned them, through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through all the prophets, and he warned them that he was going to send them into exile for 70 years for their sin. Now, 70 years in particular because they did not keep the Sabbath every 7 years. But he sent them away because of their sin, that they were idolaters. They loved to follow the other gods. And he's, in a sense, God said, well, if you want that, then I'm going to send you a place where you have a smorgasbord of gods, and that was Babylon. You go serve whatever god you want there. So Ezra is after this exile, after they were there for 70 years. So you couple Ezra with Nehemiah and Esther, those make up the three historical books after the exile. You got that? There's three historical books that are post-exilic. There's three prophetic books that are post-exilic. You know what those are? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? Those are the three post-exilic prophets. But Ezra, Nehemiah, and Nehemiah and Esther are those books that narrate the events after the exile. There is another post-exilic book, and that's Chronicles. But Chronicles, if you remember, stops at the decree of Cyrus to return back to Jerusalem. It doesn't chronicle the events that Ezra and Nehemiah do that happens after Cyrus takes the throne and sends the Jews back to the exile. You remember how Chronicle ends with the Aliyah, the going up. Go home, rebuild your temple, go back. This was Persia's foreign policy. I mean, I love the providence of God when you think about this. He brings the Babylonians in to bring them into exile because the Babylonian foreign policy is when we conquer a nation, we take you out of your own country and you send you somewhere else. And that country that we conquer, we take them and we put you back over here. I mean, that was the whole Samaritan problem, you know, up in northern Israel. When the Persians came in and took over the empire, as it were, their foreign policy was, no, let's engender the people. Let's be nice to the people and sending them back to their land. Let them worship how they want. And that way, hopefully won't have much of a rebellion against their hands. So in the providence of God, he brought one empire to come in to displace them and another empire, the Persians, to put them right back in. That was the decree of Cyrus. That was the decree of Cyrus to return back to Jerusalem. So all of that to say, and by the way, that decree of Cyrus was in 538 B.C. So for Ezra, this is after 538. After 538. Ezra chapter 1 to 6 chronicles that first wave. I don't know if you know your history very well, but there was three waves in the exile. 605, 597, and 586. There were three waves, as it were, for the Jews to go back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar brings that first wave, and the second wave is when you have Daniel and his three friends that go, and there's the third wave that you have the complete desolation of the land, and where you fit in the book of Jeremiah, the end of Jeremiah and the Lamentations, lamenting over the destruction of the city and the lowing of the land. So there's three waves of deportation to Babylon, and ironically, there was three waves back to Jerusalem. Ezra 1 through 6 chronicles that first wave from 538 and so forth under Joshua Zerubbabel. And again, Cyrus's decree was to go back and what? Rebuild the temple, which they did. You can read that in Ezra 1 through 6, that to rebuild the temple. When you walk into Ezra chapter 7, you may not realize, but some years have passed. Some years have passed. In fact, 58 years. From the time you conclude Ezra 6 to pick up Ezra chapter 7, 58 years have gone by. There's this 57, 58 year gap between the events of Ezra 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Now, if you're wondering where to put Esther in the chronology of that, put it here. The book of Esther fits right there between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 in that 58 year gap. Okay? So, you're coming into Ezra chapter 7 here. You're coming in after this 58-year gap since the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem. So, the date approximately is about 458 B.C. 458 B.C. They had, in that 58 years, they had come to settle the land. There was the rebuilding of the temple, but then they were supposed to rebuild the walls, but there was problems rebuilding the walls, and that word gets back to Ezra and Ezra's burden, as it were, to go to Jerusalem to help. Not just rebuild the walls, but rebuild the people. He was interested primarily in spiritual reform. Word got back to him that there was mixing again. There was worldliness selling amongst those who returned back to Jerusalem. And so this burdened Ezra. It certainly burdened Nehemiah, but this here we're talking about Ezra. And so the word got back to Ezra in Babylon that the people were worldly, as it were, that the walls weren't being rebuilt. And so Ezra, wanting to see God glorified through his people and through their worship, decided to take upon himself a task to go. And so what you have here in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, it says here, this Ezra came up from Babylon. And then verse 8 says he came to Jerusalem. All of that is part of this second wave, 58 years from the time that Cyrus decreed. As we heard Jared read, the king now is King Artaxerxes. So 458. 458. And now, by the way, just as a footnote here, if you're interested in that third wave, then you'll have to pick it up with Nehemiah chapter 1. It's under Nehemiah's leadership that you have the third wave into Jerusalem. But here we're only looking at Ezra. Ezra, and certainly we could mention Nehemiah in terms of this path of blessing. Both were contemporaries of each other. Both gave up their comfortable lifestyles in Babylon. Both were burdened with the low spiritual state of the exiles who had returned to the land. Both endured hardship and harassments to shepherd the people of God and bring them into reform. And in a word, both were zealous. I mean, if you can think of it, one word that would describe both Ezra and Nehemiah, it would be zealousness. Zealousness, and that's something we could learn as well. But here is the critical question. For both of them, but certainly for Ezra here, and that is their desire was to come and rebuild not just the walls, but rebuild the people. Spiritual reform. How is that going to be accomplished? How do you accomplish what seems to be impossible? How do you shepherd a people who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, as it were? How do you bring spiritual revival and spiritual reformation to God's people? From a human perspective, as a pastor myself, I look at the sheep sometime and I think, well, I don't know. I mean, I know that there's certain things I need to be doing in terms of preaching, teaching, rebuking, warning, et cetera, et cetera. But from a human perspective, it seems like they are just fixated on having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. So this is the question. This is the task that Ezra had to ask and look at. How do you bring spiritual revival and spiritual reformation to God's people? How is that accomplished? Well, the answer really is here for us in this text. It was read actually three times in Ezra 7. I don't know if you picked it up. And in fact, the little phrase here will be given five more times in the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the first time we encountered it is in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And look at the end of verse 6. Here it is. Here's the answer, folks, of how spiritual reformation and spiritual revival will be accomplished. The task of trying to be accomplished, but actually happening. It comes down to the little phrase here at the end of verse 6, for the good hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That's Ezra. Did you catch that? The good hand of the Lord was on him. That phrase is mentioned three times in Ezra 7, and another five times in the rest of Ezra and in Nehemiah. In fact, it's worth looking, so you can pick it up and look at it a little bit later. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. We saw verse 6, but look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, according, again, here it is, to the good hand of his God upon him. Go down to verse 28. And extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors. This is in the reflection of the letter that he received from Artaxerxes, Ezra says, and before all the king's mighty princesses. So I was encouraged, as you would be, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Go over to chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons, brothers, 18 men. So men were coming. Blessing. Ezra, chapter 8, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Go down to verse 31. This is the return to Jerusalem again. Then we departed from the river of Hava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Go into Nehemiah now. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And, you know, here the king grants him, and why? According to the good hand of my God upon me. There's a bit of a personalness here now. The good hand of my God. And then chapter 2, verse 18. Lastly, this is the eighth reference to this good hand, or the hand of God. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and all of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. Well, the only reason why they could set their hands to the good work is because God's hands was upon them. So again, a lot of similarities between Ezra and Nehemiah here. And the similarity is that the good hand of God was upon both of them. Listen, that's just another way of saying that blessing was upon them. Do you understand that? That's just a Semitic word picture way of saying that they were blessed by God. They had the favor of God upon them. God's good hand. Now, you could have God's bad hand, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But it was God's good hand that was upon them. And the question I ask, well, who doesn't want that? I want that. I want my family to have that. I want my church to have that. Do you want to have the good hand of God upon you? His watchful, all-seeing eye under his tender care and his generous provision. I mean, I don't think there's a better place to be. You wouldn't want to be in any other place. Being in the good hand of the Lord is the place that we want to be in. So the immediate question is what? How do you get there? Right? How do you get there? How can we have a life that God blesses you? Well, first of all, let me tell you that you can have a life where there is the bad hand of the Lord upon you. There's a place that you can be where you would have God's removal of his good hand from you, and that place is when you're in what? You're in sin, right? When you have a pattern of sin in your life that's unconfessed, unrepentant, you will have not the good hand of the Lord upon you, but you will have if you're a Christian, you will have the chastening hand upon you. You will have a miserable life because, and not a blessed life, because you will have the chastening hand of God upon you. I mean, you go ask Samson. You ask Samson, the real, you know, first Superman, as it were. You don't think Samson had all his strength because he was built like Arnold Schwarzenegger, do you? No, he had that strength because he had the Spirit of God upon him. But Samson was a bit of a womanizer, right? He was a bit of a philanderer, a worldly guy. And he kept testing and testing the Lord. He didn't mortify his sin and his flesh and his lust. And the moral of the story comes down to Judges 16:20, where it says that the Lord departed from him. I mean, just a few simple words, but the reality of his life when he did not repent from his sin is that at a particular point, God says, enough's enough. I'm going to remove my good hand upon you. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and Samson didn't realize it. He kept testing him. So that's one way of not having the good hand of the Lord upon you. I mean, you go ask David as well. You go read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, and you see how miserable David was when he was in unrepentant sin, as it were. So again, we come back to the question, but we can ask it this way. How do we then avoid sin? How do we avoid sin and at the same time have the good hand of the Lord upon our lives? Or we turn back to our original question, how can we have a life that God blesses? Well, the answer is best summed up really in just this one verse. I mean, there's a lot of texts that we could go to, but let's just stick to one, and that's this one verse in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Have a look at it. You probably know it. This is also one of my life verses. But it just simply says that Ezra, and don't miss the four there, so let me start there. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law. Now let me just quick footnote there. When it reads law, most of the time in the Old Testament, if you have a New King James or NIV, NASB, one of the more newer translations, the law there should be probably transliterated instead of translated, and it should read Torah. You're familiar with that word, right? Torah. When you think of Torah, you think of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But Torah just means teaching, and that's the word here. Inside Torah is law. But if we want to just broaden the word in terms of law just say Proverbs and Psalms, I mean, all of that bound up in a general category is Torah. So I just make that footnote because what Ezra set his heart to study was not just the law of Moses, but the whole corpus of the Old Testament, as it were, up to Ezra's time. He set his heart to study the Torah of the Lord and to practice it. Notice what it says here. And to teach his statutes and ordinance in Israel. Let that just meditate in your mind for a moment. Let me repeat that. As I said, this is a significant text to understand how God will bless you so that you would have the favor of God, his good hand upon your life. For Ezra had set his heart to study the Torah of Yahweh, the Lord, and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Immediately, you see that the blessing of God upon your life is connected and related to what? To your study and your obedience to his word. Did you get that? You say, this is so basic. Well, it is, but we complicate it so many times. This is basic. This is Christianity 101. If you want blessing upon your life, you need to realize that the foundation of that begins with you and your relationship with God through his word. The foundation for God's blessing will always be God's word. We could look at the example in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. We've got 2,000 years of church history. Some of your heroes, some of my heroes. You look at their lives. I mean, what's the common denominator in all of them? They had a love for God, but they had a love for God's what word? They had a love for God's word. Ezra is one of those. Go back to verse 6 for a moment. And don't miss this. This comes in verse 10, but this also begins in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses." And that's why, when you come down to verse 10, it says that he prepared his heart to seek the law, or set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. He was a skilled scribe. In fact, he was the scribe. The scribe. There should be a definite article there. Well, there is in a verse we'll see in a moment. But Ezra, you need to understand, was the scribe. There's a lot of scribes. There's a lot of priests. But he was seen as the head scribe, the head priest, the scribe. You say, why is that? Well, because he was the one that was skilled. He was seen as the one that was the most articulate when it came to the law of God. He was the expert, as it were. Look at verse 11. Ezra was a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord. He was an expert. He was an expert. Go over to verse 12 for a moment. This is the letter of Artaxerxes, by the way. Don't you love reading somebody else's mail? This is, if you want to read an ancient letter, here it is. From verse 12 all the way down to verse 26, we get this is in Aramaic. Everything before this and after this is in Hebrew. Here we have the lingua franca, the language of the day, Aramaic. And Ezra, if he's the one that's compiling his own memoirs here, cuts and pastes this letter in here. from Ezra, or from Artaxerxes to Ezra. But my point here is notice what Artaxerxes says about Ezra. Verse 12, Ezra, the scribe. Again, he is seen by the king himself as the scribe of the Torah of the God of heaven. Look at verse 14. It's this Ezra in his hand, the Torah of his God. Now, I love that picture. Just think about that for a moment. Here is King Artaxerxes who looks at Ezra. And what does Ezra have? Ezra has in his hand what? The Torah of the Lord. And we're told behind the scenes is that Ezra has the hand of the Lord upon his life. So Ezra has the Torah of the Lord in his hand, but God has Ezra in his hand. You see the connection there? Beautiful picture. Look at verse 21. Same thing, reiterating the same point. Ezra, the priest, the scribe of Torah. I mean, similar statements you can see there in verse 25 and verse 26. But here's the point, folks. The point is that you don't need to be, and you don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand this, that there is a definite correlation, a definitive correlation between a commitment to know and obey God's word and his blessing upon your life. That's it. Ezra, you could say, was consumed and characterized by God's word. He was the expert, the scribe, the scribe. Eight times we just saw that. Eight times. And by the way, you go back to verse 10. Notice the first word there. We got to pick this up. Look at verse word of four. Four. I mean, that's a word that connects, right? It's what we call conjunction. It's connecting to what precedes. There's a connection to what went on before. He's not just making a statement about who Ezra is in terms of out of the blue. Who's this Ezra? He's the scribe. He's the one that practices and teaches and et cetera, et cetera. But there's a reason why he mentions this. And the four there tells us, because look at verse 9. On the first day of the first month, this Ezra began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. And why is that? According to the good hand of his God upon him. And then why was that? Why was the good hand of God upon Ezra? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. See the connection? See that the fact that God's hand was good hand was upon his life was because he was what? A student of God's word. And not just a student. Not just a student. And not just a teacher. But the very important middle part was what? He was an obedient teacher. He was an obedient student. That's the key. For Ezra had set his heart to study, practice, and teach God's word. Sometimes I look at the other translations and the New Living Translation that normally paraphrases and smooths it out a bit better than some of these other translations. It says this in verse 10. It just begins, this was because Ezra. I mean, the translators, I think, get it. You read verse 9 and you say, why was the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra? This was because Ezra set his heart. There's a cause and result action going on here. So just from that, and we could stop at this point, but we'll continue. But just stopping at that, at this point, where does blessing come from? Reduce all that down to one thing. Blessing comes from what? Obedience. Did you get that? You want to have a blessed church. You want to have a blessed life. It comes down to this one word, and the word is obedience. Obedience. I mean, there's no secret here. It's just good old obedience. But let's expand that a bit. Because there's other things here that we could pull out, and I want to do that. What you have here in this verse, Ezra 7:10, is what I would describe as a five-step plan to God's blessing upon your life. There's a five-fold approach here. As I said, Ezra here gives us a paradigm. A five-fold approach to have God's blessing upon your hand. And I just want to go through this really quickly. There's five words that I want to give you. So if you're prone to take notes, you can take the notes here. There's five words. They all begin with D, just to help you remember it. And let me go ahead and give you those five words that show up here in verse 10. Those words are desire, and you see that he set his heart. He had a desire. Number two, discipline. He studied. Number three, do or obey, right? Practice. And then four, discipling. Discipling, that comes in with the teaching part. And then our fifth word, we'll have to jump around to the end of chapter 7 to get this. But the fifth word is doxology. Doxology. That's a five-fold approach to have God's blessing upon your life. We can sum it all down to the one word, obedience, but if we wanted to be expanded a little bit more, it comes down to these five words. Desire, discipline, do, discipling, dox, doxology. Here it is. To have God's hand of blessing upon us, we must study and obey His word with a view to teaching others and glorifying God for everything. That's taking all five of those words and putting it in a sentence. But let's pick it up and look at the first word, desire. Desire. This is the first step. If you want to have a God-blessed life, this is the first step. You must have a desire for it. Don't assume it. Don't presume on it. You must have a desire for it. I mean, after all, how many of us ask for it? God, bless my life. Bless my wife. Bless my children. Bless my family. Bless my church. How many of you actually ask for it? How many of you have a desire for it? This is where it begins. We should seek God's blessing on our lives above all else. Remember Jacob. Jacob was wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you what? Until you bless me. Wrestled with the Lord. Bless me, bless me. Ezra, look at verse 10. You see his desire here. He set his heart. He had his desire. He set his heart. He was zealous. He was motivated. He was determined. And by the way, just so you know, it says here he set his heart to study Torah. Studying Torah is not the end, right? Studying Torah is not the end. He says to study Torah and then it's all over. Even studying and practicing and teaching is not the end. That was the means to the end. What was the end? Well, we just read the end, as it were, at the end of verse 9. The reason why he set his heart, the reason why he had a desire to study the Lord, the law of the Lord, the reason why he practiced and obeyed the law of the Lord, the reason why he taught the law of the Lord wasn't an end to himself. That's my job. I'm the chief scribe. I'm the chief priest. I have a job to do. What's your job? Well, I study and then I practice it, so I'm not a hypocrite and I got integrity, and then I teach it. End of story. That's my life. No, that's not where it ends. The end. That was all the means. The end comes at the end of verse 9, and that was the blessing upon his life. The reason why he did all of this was so that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. You understand that? There was a means to an end, and the means is here in verse 10, but the end is what? Blessing. But it begins, as I said, with desire. Perhaps, you know, as he was a student, he saw this in the life of Abraham. Maybe he saw this in the life of Isaac. Maybe he saw this in the life of Jacob. Maybe in the life of David and saw the saw this, you know, by default with Solomon and in the way that Solomon went. And that blessing didn't come with the obedience, but rather cursing, as it were, came with his disobedience. I mean, he was a student, so he could see this. And he could see that it all began with desire, a longing, a plea, bless me or I die. And we have many illustrations from this from church history. You know John Knox, his famous words, give me Scotland or what? Or I die. I mean, this is it. This is all I'm living for. I want God to bring reformation and revival upon this country. Give me Scotland, Lord, or die. Now, William Carey, our kids are at William Carey Christian School, and you've heard of him as a missionary to India. Well, he's familiar with the saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. You remember that? Expect great things from God, attempt great things from God. And notice the order. Expect it, and then you expect it, and then you attempt it. You go for it. You expect blessing, because that's what God's in the business of doing. And so you desire it, and then you attempt it. So like Ezra, Carey understood the greatness and the power of God, that he could do above and beyond all that he could ask and say. And so Ezra expected it, and so he attempted it. Ezra wanted reform. He wanted to return to Jerusalem to beautify the house of the Lord. But, as you remember, he had to first get permission. Look at verse 6. I love this. All that Ezra had asked was what? Granted. He had to ask for it. He had to ask for it. This is where you see God's hand of blessing upon Ezra. All that he requested. All of it. In fact, I won't have to take the time now, but if you go back to the letter of Artaxerxes to Ezra, when Ezra says, all that the king gave me is what I requested, that's there in that letter. All of it. You know, the 3/4 tons of silver, the 600 bushels of wheat, the 600 gallons of wine, the 600 gallons of olive oil. I mean, the endless salt supply. I mean, you just keep going through it all. All that he requested was given. And you say, well, why did Artaxerxes grant him all this? Was Artaxerxes a nice guy? The Persian king. We know a lot about the Persian kings and the Mesopotamian kings. None of them were really nice. So why did he grant Ezra, this Jew, the return with all of this stuff. I mean, you go back and read what he gave him. That was a lot of stuff. I mean, gold, silver, bushels, salt. Don't tax the Levites and the servants of the house. I mean, why? Why did King Artaxerxes give him all of that? Well, we could say that, you know, Artaxerxes, like most of the Persian kings, most of the pagan kings, were quite superstitious. I mean, that's one thing we know. If you go to most of the libraries of Nineveh and Babylon and even into Egypt and all those that we've recovered, the bulk of the texts that are in these ancient libraries are what's called omen texts. They were very superstitious. Like today, most people are very superstitious. That's why they consult the astrology and, you know, the psychologists and the medium and all that. But they were very superstitious. And so he had perhaps a superstition upon Ezra's God. Notice how many times in that letter, your God, your God, your God. And so there was a sense, well, I don't want to offend his God. I don't want to offend any God, but certainly I don't want to offend his God. There's something special about Ezra. And so God used the king's superstition and political strategies to bless Ezra and his people. And you notice there at the end of chapter 7, in verse 27, Ezra picks up that, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing of this in the king's heart. I mean, Ezra knew. I mean, humanly speaking, it was the king was superstitious, and he had political idea in sending the people back to Jerusalem. But behind the scenes, and the reason, real reason why Artaxerxes gave all this to Ezra was because it was put there by the king. But here's the point that I just want to quickly make. Ezra still had to go ask. Did you get that? Ezra still had to go ask for it. Sure, he could pray about it. Oh, Lord, have King Artaxerxes give me all this stuff. But if he didn't go and ask for it, that wasn't going to happen. He had to go and ask for it. You know, this is what James tells us. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. I mean, how many of us have the desire, and that desire then motivates us to what? To ask. How many of you are specific in your prayer life for certain things? Always with the, you know, if it's your will, but nevertheless asking. This is the one thing we can pick up from Ezra. He had a desire. He wanted God to be honored, and he wanted God's people to be blessed. That's the first word, desire. We could say more about that, but we'll move on. The second word here is discipline. Discipline. This is our second D word. Let me just give you a thought here. Blessing comes through what? Obedience. But a blessing also comes through a disciplined obedience. Did you get that? Disciplined obedience. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness. It is very obvious that Ezra was a disciplined man. That's why he was the priest, the scribe. He had set his heart, it says, to study the Torah. He was a man of the book. He disciplined himself to study, devoted and determined to know the word of God. You could say he was like Apollos, mighty in scriptures. Everybody knew. If you had a Bible question, who do you go to? Not even a blink. Ezra. Ezra was disciplined in his study of the law of the Lord. That word there, by the way, where it says he set his heart to study, set has the idea of prepare, to set up, to make firm, to establish, to be fixated or steadfast. That's what Ezra was. He was fixated on knowing one thing and one thing only, and that was the Torah of the Lord. He, in the words of Paul, he buffeted himself. He was not going to look to the left. He wasn't going to look to the right. He was just going to look straight ahead. You know, the pictures of the Christian, sometimes we forget. And specifically, Paul picks this up in the New Testament. But the pictures, the word pictures, if you were, of a Christian are three that I've noticed. A Christian is like a what? A soldier. A Christian is like an athlete. And a Christian is like a what? A farmer. What's the common denominator in all three? They're not what? They're not lazy. You can't be a lazy athlete. You can't be a lazy farmer. And you'll get yourself killed if you're a lazy soldier. That's the Christian. A Christian is someone who's disciplined, not lazy. It begins with a desire, and then it leads to discipline. Laziness will never lead to blessing. If we want blessing in our lives, we must be disciplined. You know, Spurgeon said this. He said, God sends every bird its food, but he does not throw it into the nest. Well, this was Ezra. He was skilled. Again, notice verse 6. He was skilled in Torah. Skilled means swift, ready. And he was quick to understand it. He was quick to put together the various parts of God's word so they were straight. You could say he was a living illustration of 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul told Timothy, do your best, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You remember that verse? And remember, Paul was a tent maker. I've never made a tent, but I know that tent to have a tent that sits upright so you can sleep in means that it has to be cut straight. So Paul understood the importance of cutting things straight. He'd take cloths and he would cut it and he would measure it and he would make sure that this cloth was straight. And then when he sewed it to this cloth, the thing was symmetrical. That's behind the analogy there. Cut the word exactly like that. Cut it straight. Rightly handle the word of truth. Well, this was Ezra. He cut it. Cut it. Is that a word? He cut it straight. He cut it straight. He was skilled. But this, you know, this doesn't just go for Ezra, who was a scribe. It doesn't go for Paul, who Paul was. It doesn't go for Timothy, who was a pastor. This goes for everybody. This goes for all of us. If you want blessing in your life, you must be able to handle the word of truth right. You must be disciplined in your study of it. And we live in a day and age where there's no reason why you can't. I mean, we got books galore. We got an internet that, you know, Google the question if you have a question. I mean, there's no reason today for you not having a handle on the word of truth. Let me give you a third word. We're almost done here. A third word is this, do. All right? You start with desire, that moves to discipline, and the third word is do. This is what Ezra did. He studied Torah, and then he what? He did it. He practiced it. Again, the issue is what? Obedience. The issue is obedience. Why did Ezra study the word of God? Well, why did he study it? Well, to teach it? Absolutely. I mean, I studied the word of God to teach it. There's no doubt about that. To feed the people. I like to think that in studying it that I would have the mind of Christ, that I would know what God's answer is on particular issues. Would I want people to come to me rather than going to somebody else? Absolutely. But that, again, is not the goal. That's fine. But the goal comes down to this. It's obedience. It's doing. To teach it. Yes, but ultimately and primarily to obey. And obeying is to what? Have God's blessing upon your life. And as I said before, the study then becomes the means to know not just Torah, but so he could obey Torah and have the blessing upon his life. So, and by the way, did you notice the order here? It's not study, teach, obey. It's study, obey, and teach. Very important that you get that order work right. I mean, it is, you could say, nonsensical, even irrational to say that you want God's blessing upon your life when you have known sin in your life. Obedience results in blessing, not disobedience. And I really think that Ezra's obedience was obvious. I mean, Paul, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you know, let your light shine so before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And in a sense, this is a living illustration of that. I mean, Ezra... I think part of, you know, if we can take a sociological approach to this, the reason why King Artaxerxes granted Ezra's request certainly was because the Lord put it in his heart. But I think Artaxerxes says, you know, he's a reliable guy. He has served me all this time. I mean, look at his character. He's got integrity. He's going to be faithful to me. He's not going to rebel against me. Yes, he's faithful to his God, but he understands submission. I think Ezra's life was one of a light. I think everybody noticed that. Not only did they notice that he was a student of the Word, excuse me, and I think everybody noticed that he was the expert in the Torah, but I think everybody understood that this was a man of integrity. He obeyed. There was something in Ezra that struck fear, you could say, into the king's life, which resulted in his consenting of his request. There was something different about Ezra. And that's because you can't study the Word of God and not be changed, right? That's the whole point of being a Christian. You gaze upon the Son through His Word, and 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we're conformed, right? We're conformed by the and changed, transformed by the Spirit of God to be more like Jesus Christ. And this was evident in Ezra's life. The more you study the Word of God, the more that the Spirit of God changes you into Christ. So again, if we want blessing in our lives, we need to follow His lead. Desire, discipline, do. Number four, and I'll say this quickly before we get to number five, and that's just discipling. Discipling. He studied, he practiced, and then he what? He taught. That's where we get the discipling part. He taught. If you are immersed in the study of the Word of God, and you are obeying the Word of God, there's going to be a natural overflow of that of your life into other people's lives. You're going to want to tell somebody. You're going to want to disciple. You're going to want to teach. That's the point here. Biblical Christian, you could say, is an evangelistic Christian, but an evangelistic Christian is a discipling Christian. You go back to the Great Commission, there's only one command there. To go? No, that's not the command. For you Greek grammarians, it's a participle. The idea is that as you go, there's assuming that you go. And certainly after Christ was resurrected, there was a going because the persecution came, right? And they had to go. But as you go, there's one command there in Matthew 28, and that's what? Disciple. Go. As you go, you make disciples. That's what we're in the business in as Christians. We're making disciples to observe all that, what, Christ commanded. And this is what Ezra did. I mean, this is, you know, you think about it. We love fellowship. Hopefully you love each other, that you get together with each other, not just on a Sunday, but you have each other over during the week and showing hospitality, getting each other's lives so that you know how to come alongside and encourage one another, know how to rebuke one another. But you know, the question I always ask my folks is, when you get together, because I know they're a very social group, when you get together, what's the topic of conversation? I mean, you're always talking about shopping, you're always talking about the celebrity gossip, or even worse, personal gossip that's nobody's business. So what is the topic of conversation? The whole point of us being called out of the world into a church is so that we are now brothers and sisters and that we are knit by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the topic of conversation, is Him. You could put it this way: the result of a blessed life is that your conversations will be seasoned with salt necessary for the building up of the saints. I really think that Christians have lost the art of Christian conversation. We love our footy, so we talk about our footy. We love our movies, so we talk about our movies. We talk about what's on TV the other night. Or we'd love to talk about celebrity gossip, you know? But where's the art of conversation where the conversation revolves around those things that are going to help me? Talking about the Kardashians aren't going to help me, right? The Puritans called this conference. Conference. I love that. So here's the order. Study, obey, and disciple. Disciple. You know, Paul talks about this. The older women teaching what? The younger women. How to love their husbands and love their children. Which is interesting. Why? Because that's the very point that they're going to struggle with. That's the very point that God brought the curse, right? Increasing their sorrow. Not just in their labor and childbirth, but their sorrow in life. And their sorrow in life is at that point that they most want to see blessed. And that's their husbands and their children. But it's at that point that the conflict comes. And so older women need to teach the younger women how to do that. I see it. They struggle. A lot of my marriage counselors is that very thing. We need older women teaching the younger women. We need older men teaching the younger men. We need discipleship in the church. Again, make disciples is the command. Let's move to a fifth word. I could go on about that, but that's a real need in the church today is discipling. So Ezra studied, he obeyed, and he taught. So what's next? Here's our fifth and final word, and that's doxology. Doxology. This is what characterized his whole life. His whole life was giving God glory all the time. Go down to verse 27. This is where we pick up our word here. Verse 27, right after the letter of the king is read, what's the first word? Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. You know, Ezra didn't take credit for that. Look at all those things that the king gave me. My influence, my cleverness, my wit, my wisdom, my personality. That's why, you know, I'm getting all this stuff, all that the king is giving us. No, he doesn't take credit for any of it. He didn't even take credit for his studying God's word. but he gave all the credit to God himself. You know how to spot a blessed person? Listen, do you know how to spot a blessed person? A blessed person is someone who is always praising and giving glory to God. He's always talking about his Savior. Always talking about what he's reading, what he's learning. Always encouraging others in the Lord. Never speaks about himself. Never speaks about his accomplishments. Never discusses his problems, necessarily. I mean, maybe the personal confidants, but doesn't blurt out, woe is me, having these self-pity parties so the whole church thinks, you know, the world's crashing on them. You know, their whole life is characterized by giving God glory. Always directing people's attention to the glory of God, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, this is the summation, and that is to give God glory. Doxology to God is what sums up a blessed life. So there you go. That's it. As I say, this isn't rocket science. This is Christianity 101. Now you could say Ezra's fivefold plan to have the good hand of God upon him is the fivefold plan for all of us. Desire, discipline, do, disciple, doxology. That's it. But listen, it doesn't end there. I mean, the story, I should say, doesn't end here. Because what is the end of the story with Ezra? Yes, we know that the good hand of the Lord was upon him, but did he accomplish what he set out to do from Babylon to Jerusalem? And what was that? Bring what? Spiritual revival, spiritual reformation. Did that happen? We got to get to the end of the story before we close, right? So go to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll end here. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, now all, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Isn't that interesting? Ezra, we need you. Ezra, we need you. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest, again, notice that, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Verse 3, then he read from it in the open square. That's what, I mean, picture it. You got an open square, an open field, people are gathered as one man. Here's the podium, here's the book of the law of Moses, Ezra turns to it, and what does he do? He does two specific things. He reads it. And most likely it'll be in Hebrew at this point. It'll get translated in Aramaic later. And the language of the people are in Aramaic, but Ezra as the scribe would know Hebrew. And so what he does, he reads it in Hebrew, and then he translates it into Aramaic, and then he what? Interprets them so that they what? Would understand it. There's two things going on here. He not only translates it, but he interprets it. He exegetes it. He exposits it. And verse 4 tells us this again, that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, with all these other elders. Verse 5, he opens the book in the sight of all the people. Verse 6, the Lord blesses, or I should say, and Ezra blesses the Lord. So what happened? We'll just stop there. You could go back and read everything in between there. The word of God is open. The word of God is preached. What's the end of the story? Obviously, spiritual revival is not going to come through anything other than the preached word of God. We'll look at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They got it. They understood it. You go on to read the story, they obeyed it. Here's a great reformation going on in the life of the church, as it were. You say, all right, that's the end of the story, but how did it get to this point? I'll tell you how it got to this point. When you had somebody back in Babylon, such as an Ezra, who decided one day that I'm going to set my heart to study the law of the Lord. I'm going to set my life towards giving God glory in everything that I did. That's how it all began. And it ended up here. And what you have here, in a word, is what? Blessing. So we come full circle back to where we began. You want revival in your church? You want reformation in your own life? You want blessing again? It begins where? It begins all the way back to Babylon, as it were, and setting your heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, to teach it, and to give your whole energies in your life to giving God glory. This is it. This is the paradigm. So all of that to say, may this church, Smithfield Baptist Church, may this church be a blessed church. May you have the good hand of the Lord upon you. May there be reformation to you. May there be revival. And that will manifest itself, certainly in obedience. But there's, as you just read there, there's going to be joy. There's going to be happiness. There's going to be mutual encouragement, mutual edification. The art of conference will be restored. The conversations. But where does it begin? It begins with what? It begins with a desire. You've got to want it. So let's ask the Lord to indeed bless us. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, your word, that so is instructive to us. And we read of Ezra and what happened so many years ago, and Lord, the relevance of that encounter in his life certainly is for us today. Each one of us can put ourselves in Ezra's shoes in the sense that we have your word. And we are mere men and women just like Ezra. And it's the same hand of God that was back then and that is still today. Lord, may we follow his footsteps and desiring for you to have that hand upon us, that good hand upon us. Lord, we pray that that good hand is not removed from us because of unconfessed, unrepentant sin. Disobedience will never lead to blessing. Lord, we're reminded of Joshua 7 and the people of Israel and the loss of Ai because of what Achan and his disobedience resulted in. Lord, may there not be any Achans in this church. May there be Ezras in this church, all of them, corporately, setting their heart to study your word, to practice it privately and publicly, and then to teach it, to come alongside one another, have a life consumed with Christ, overflow in everything they say and everything that they do. Lord, we ask that you bring revival and reformation to your people. In Christ's name, amen.